Tonight, if you will, join me. Take your Bible out there in the pew, the ESV, page 936. I'm going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 for tonight as we look at three different things: Nebuchadnezzar's dream, secondly, Nebuchadnezzar's demand, and thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar's decree. As we look in verse 1 for tonight, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Now, before we go any further right there, we'll pick up in verse 2 through 11 in a few minutes on the second point. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, the Bible records a number of times when folks receive divine revelations through dreams. If you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3 through 7, God spoke in a dream to the Philistine king, whose name was Abimelech, about restoring Sarah to Abraham. In Genesis 28, 12 to 17, Jacob dreamed at a place called Bethel about the ladder that was going to heaven. In Genesis 37, 5 through 11, Joseph had dreams regarding the future and his own personal exaltation to become second in command down in Egypt. Genesis 41, 1 to 7, Pharaoh had famous dreams about the famine that was going to come to Egypt. And then in Judges chapter 7, 15, one of the Midianites had a dream about Gideon defeating them. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 5, King Solomon had an important dream from God right after he became king, and that was where he asked for wisdom. If you go over to the New Testament, God spoke to Joseph, Mary's husband, in a dream about Mary's condition and what to do about that over in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. God also spoke to Joseph in a dream about returning from Egypt to Palestine with the Christ child after the death of King Herod. Matthew records that in chapter 2 of Matthew, verses 19 through 21. Dreams were an early method of God speaking to mankind. Now, one of the things that some commentaries say, and I understand what they're saying, I agree with that to some extent. And yet at the same time, I realize that God can speak today through dreams if he wants to. Now, we know that God has revealed himself through his word, and that's the way he speaks generally to us, is through his word, through prayer. But I also know that Amos says, in the last days, your old men will dream dreams and your young men will have visions. And so I certainly don't limit God whatsoever, who is sovereignly in control of heaven and earth. And if he wants to use a dream, he can use it whenever he chooses to use it, for whatever reason or purpose he chooses to do that. But for the most part, we know that God tells us things, reveals himself through his word. Now, in our text for tonight, there in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Notice that plural. His spirit is troubled. His sleep pattern is broken. And this dream was a very troubling kind of dream to the king of Babylon. It affected his sleep. It affected his spirit. And it took away his peace of mind. I think we mentioned in one of the sermons last week about dreams were so upsetting that the king didn't sleep. And we talked, I believe, last week. Have you ever had a dream that troubled you so much that you couldn't shake it? You remembered it. For the most part, whenever we wake up of a morning, the dreams that we've had, whatever they are, for the most part, they quickly dissipate, they vanish out of our memory, or maybe they're stuck somewhere in the memory bank, but for the most part, we don't remember those things. Well, this was a particular dream that would interrupt his spirit, it would interrupt his sleep pattern, and after he wakes from his dreams, he couldn't go back to sleep, and this was troubling. This troubling was, of course, God trying to get the attention of the king here, Nebuchadnezzar. God had something to say. I remember many years ago, I've quoted this oftentimes in sermons. I think it bears to be repeated. Otherwise, I don't think I'd remember it all these years. But when I was going to False Creek, I remember one of the big songs back then. It was contemporary then. It wouldn't be today, Ken, but it was contemporary back then. God has something to say to you. God has something to say. Listen, listen. Pay close attention. God has something to say. Now, God had something to say here, truths to make known. And so he upsets the mind and the heart of Nebuchadnezzar in order to arrest his attention. And the same can be said of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when he had dreams, and Joseph would come to speak to him about those dreams, and we spoke about those on Sunday evening. So in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, let's read verses 2 through 11 and look at the demands that Nebuchadnezzar had. In chapter 2, then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now, I want to stop there for just a minute. Notice, first of all, tell your servants the dream. This morning, as I was driving to the church early, I noticed that there was a sign, a little placard. I believe it was in Duncan. It may have been in Lawton. I was over there at the rehab center today. But it was advertising a psychic, and it was given the number down in Wichita Falls. And I could not help but think that how mediums, psychics, all of these people that use tarot cards and all of these sort of superstitious things, they will question you. They will ask certain things in order to get certain information, in order to share stuff with you. And that's oftentimes, many times, the way many of them approach, they find out everything they can in order to try to add information to whatever they're trying to tell you. Now, notice what they said here in verse 4. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. But I want you to notice the demand that Nebuchadnezzar is going to make. In verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, remember the word Chaldeans is another name that was used for the Babylonians in ancient times. The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Now, whether or not Nebuchadnezzar actually, truly, genuinely forgot the dream that was so troubling to him, I hardly doubt that he truly forgot it. Because if it was that troubling to him, I am confident of the fact that he would remember at least some of the dream. I think what he's doing here, he is questioning whether or not these are fakeries in his kingdom's service. These servants who claim that they can know the future, that they can tell you all of these things based upon all of their superstitious ways and their astrology and all of the horoscopes and all of those kinds of things. Now, I won't ask us tonight to lift our hands, but I wonder how many people pick up the newspaper and read their horoscope every day. Hello. Well, I know you've done it, so have I. You know, it's just curiosity. We want to see what it says. And so Nebuchadnezzar turns this thing around to them, and he said, I don't want to just know what the dream meant. I want you to tell me my dream. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. Notice their reluctancy to even try to give an interpretation of a dream when they know not what the dream is all about. And yet Nebuchadnezzar really has them here in the grip of his hand. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth. Notice where they are now. If they're such wise men, if they've served in his court and they seem to have all the skinny on what's going on in life, and they're filled with all of these interpretations, knowledge that only they and they alone have. Notice their response. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as he puts these demands upon this situation, he, like most kings and rulers that would do in such a situation, he calls these wise men together. He calls them together to get their help. Unfortunately, they couldn't help him. These four groups, the astrologers, enchanters, the four groups that are mentioned there, they're conducting themselves according to the worldly practices of the day. Not only in the ancient world were they using these worldly worldviews. If any of you keep up with what goes on in New Age philosophy and thought and religious idea, to all of the people that love the mysticism and the mystery and the superstition, being around fortune tellers, and you know, the Old Testament condemned that greatly. God condemned that. And there are yet many, many people. You know, people have inquiring minds, so to speak, want to know. People have, understanding that they want to understand things about the future. I like that song Lisa sings, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. Now, the king didn't learn anything about his dreams until a man of God came along. Nebuchadnezzar needed some better advisors, but Daniel and his three friends, they're not in this present group that shows up among these four groups here. They're not in this group. This four group showed up. Who are they? Well, Scripture tells us they're the magicians. Who are they? They were the ones that practiced magic. All of this superstition, ceremonies, and the rites they would go to through would be like a fortune teller. Secondly, we're given the word astrologers there. The astrologers pretend to foretell the future events by the study of looking at the way the stars align themselves out there in the constellations. It was much in demand among Eastern mystic nations of ancient years ago by mystic religions. There's a third group there called sorcerers. These pretended to hold communication with the dead. You will remember over there in the book of Samuel when the witch of Endor called up. And Samuel came up from the dead, and it scared her so bad it scared the wits out of her. And so sorcerers pretended to hold communication with the dead. They used their potions or their drugs, and they claimed to possess this supernatural power or this supernatural knowledge that was gained in this manner. But especially they gained it through the aid of evil spirits, of which modern spiritualism is an example. We see that today. The Bible speaks about in the last days how all of these things are going to be just flooded out there among the peoples and among the nations. So the sorcerers, being able to communicate with the dead or are claiming that they can communicate with the dead. And there are lots of people in life today that they go to these people. They pay big money to see if they could communicate some way with their loved one that's over there. If you'll remember when the rich man raised up his eyes in hell and he looked into Father Abraham's bosom. Let me tell you, remember there was a great gulf fixed that neither of them could go to the other one. And the rich man wanted just a touch of water on his parched lips. If you can imagine tonight what hell will be like in eternity, when men and women will lift their eyes and see. And I believe, just as that scripture tells us over there in the book of Luke, I believe they'll be able to look up and see the things of heaven and to be reminded of the things that they missed on this earth. The fourth group of people that stood before Nebuchadnezzar were the Chaldeans. They were a sect of philosophers. They made the sciences out of their special studies. It was in the class that Daniel and his companions belonged. That word Chaldeans was also used at times to represent the whole group, and the name was also used to designate a race of people. And of course, the Babylonians were the Chaldeans. Now, even though Daniel and his friends were called Chaldeans, they were not among this particular group. But they were head and shoulders above all the rest. If you will remember, last week we looked that whenever they refused the diet of the king, his food, his table, his wine, they were asked for special permission from Melzar, who was put over them. And he consented to let them try it for 10 days. And if you will remember that at the end of the 10 days, they were so far advanced above all of the other Babylonians that they remained with their diet, the Hebrew diet. And at the end of the 3 years, and the 3 years had passed, and you will remember that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than all of the other Babylonian young men that were paraded before Nebuchadnezzar. And so were Daniel and his friends not among this group because of jealousy? Was that the reason that they weren't there? Perhaps. We could speculate that they weren't invited to the first meeting. You see, I'm sure that the king's first group that showed up not only wanted to show up, but they wanted to show out, but they couldn't show out when they showed up. And so, for whatever reason, Daniel and his friends are not there at this particular moment. Now, God used, I believe, the absence of Daniel to his advantage. One of the commentaries by Larkin said, God's hand doubtless was in all this. He first wanted to show up the false claims of those heathen systems represented by the wise men of Babylon and have them confess their incompetency. If Daniel had been called first, the wise men would have escaped the test. Obviously here, Nebuchadnezzar is too upset. He's over his dreams to take a roll call, and because he's so perplexed and so troubled about this dream, obviously, maybe he didn't even realize Daniel and his friends weren't there. I mean, you know, sometimes when you're so disturbed and distressed, you don't always remember who showed up, do you? And so Nebuchadnezzar, he asked this strange and rare thing here of the wise men, not only to interpret the dream, but what is the dream? Tell me the dream. And he requests that. And the request evidenced that Nebuchadnezzar had suspicion that these counselors were not the wise men they purported to be. They were not the honest people they purported to be. He's going to find out if they're true or if they're false. He'll find out if they're real or if they're frauds. Often people in this type of superstition, as I mentioned earlier, they'll ask enough questions until they know enough about you or the person you're trying to find out about. And they use that, and a lot of people are sucked into that and believe that so much. The kings during these ancient days, just like evil dictators today, they had little respect for human life. They would kill at the drop of a hat. One commentator said the king must therefore have been in an ugly mood that morning. Have you ever been in an ugly mood? Have you ever had a morning that you got up on the wrong side of the bed? Maybe you got up on the right side of the bed, but you got up with the wrong, ugly attitude. This commentary said the king must therefore have been in an ugly mood that morning. He announces his irrevocable decision in all of its despotic unresponsibleness and fixes the most cruel punishment. He tells them, if you can't tell me my dream, if you can't interpret my dream, I'm going to tear you. I'm cutting you into pieces. Now, in order to add insult to injury, he said that not only would they be slain or cut in pieces, but their houses would be made a dunghill in some translations. In farmer's language, that means a manure pile. Some of you will understand that. And in actual practice, it meant making their houses as public outhouses. That's what he's referring to there as a dunghill in some translations. Now, the thing that had motivated this group of four was that they were going to be rewarded with gifts from the king. They were willing to do whatever they could to try to find out, to interpret, "Oh, king, if you'll just tell us the dream, then we'll have the interpretation." But he is going to put them to the test here. Verse 48 will reflect that when Daniel steps into the scene and interprets correctly what God is saying through this dream, then Nebuchadnezzar is going to know for sure these men are not the wise men that they purport to be. Notice in verse 10, there's not a man on earth, they say, who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. In other words, what they claimed they could produce, when it came down to the ultimate test, they were not capable. They were absolutely frauds. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. They were troubling. They interrupted his sleep pattern. When he awakened, he couldn't go back to sleep. He was deeply, deeply troubled and concerned. He calls together all of these four groups, and he wants them to interpret the dream, but also tell him what he dreamed. That would be like you walking up to me and saying, "Hey, Pastor, I dreamed a dream last night. I want you to tell me what I dreamed." Duh. I mean, can you only imagine? I mean, they're caught. They're caught in their own devices. Yet, remember, last Sunday, God is sovereign. Man has responsibility. God is sovereign. God's in control. God is going to use this situation for his glory and for the good of Daniel and his friends. So, God is working behind the scenes. I think that you and I will never fully get the impact of the sovereignty of Almighty God until we someday get to heaven. You know, I don't know what all will take place there. I was in conversation with several people today on heaven, what heaven will be like. What do people know? What do people understand? What can people see? All of these kinds of things. Nebuchadnezzar comes. He calls them together. He gives an ultimatum to them. Tell me the dream. Tell me the interpretation, and I'll reward you with great things, great gifts, rewards, honor. They're ecstatic until they realize they have to tell him what the dream is. That's why they say a couple of times in there, "Tell us the dream. tell us the dream. Notice thirdly for tonight, verses 12 to 18. I want us to pick up there on page 936 in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. I want you to think with me tonight, all over the world tonight, Christians, second and third world countries that are being persecuted for their faith. They're being killed for their faith. They're being challenged for their faith. Saw the other day where a family was killed because they had put their faith and trust in Christ, and it went against those Islamic terrorists that had come against them. And let me tell you, right now, as you and I sit in the comfort of this building, in the comfort of safety all around us, there are people out there telling people about Jesus that are risking their lives day after day after day, standing in the strength, standing in the confidence of the Lord, being persecuted. Verse 12, because of this, in other words, because of what? Because of what was said in verses 10 and 11. Let me go back and read 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. I wonder how they knew that. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, plural. Notice their idolatry, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Aren't you grateful that God became flesh? That's what we call the doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. The doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnate means God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now notice they're saying that there's no one there. Now, verse 12 picks it up from there. Because of this, the king was angry, very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Let me tell you, they weren't so wise, were they? So the decree went out. Now the king sends out a decree. When the decree goes out from the king, the people sit up and take notice. People sit up and listen to what is being decreed, what is being mandated, what is being expected. And the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel. Oh, they remember Daniel now. It's important. Hey, we remember this guy now. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, if you'll remember that one of these people that's over this group, he goes out to find Daniel and his friends to put them with the whole group of the Chaldeans, because Daniel and his friends were considered among the wise in the land of Babylon. Remember, they've studied for 3 years. They're steeped in sciences and mathematics and literature and all of the cultural, educational activities of the Babylonians, and that being one of the great Gentile empire kingdoms of the world. In fact, when Daniel, when we get over into the prophecy part of the book of Daniel, we'll see interpretation of these last Gentile empire kingdoms, which will be the Babylonians first, then they will be destroyed and followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. They will be followed by the Grecian Empire. They will be followed by the Roman Empire. And in the latter days, the 10 toes will represent 10 nations of the world with 10 leaders. They will be the revived Roman Empire. And so what you're seeing in the book of Daniel is this prophetic picture of things that are to come in the Old Testament, pointing to the time of the end of time. So when you look at some 2,500 plus years ago, that what we are studying here on Wednesday night, these first few chapters deal with practical things, but the latter part of the book will deal with the things that are coming upon this world one of these days. Verse 14, then Daniel replied, notice how he replied, with prudence and discretion to Arioch. Arioch is the one that's in charge here. He's the captain, the scripture says there, of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Now notice what happens in verse 14. Daniel is gathered up, his friends. They're going to be among those that are killed because they are considered the wise men of Babylon. Remember, they're older now, at least 3 years older, because they've already completed their education here. Daniel replied with prudence. Let me ask you a question. How do you speak with someone? Do you reply with prudence? Do you reply with discretion? Someone shared with me this week about a particular person, two people of two different faiths, talking about heaven, talking about dying, talking about all of the things of what death means and what it means to be a Christian and to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and what happens to the body when it goes into the ground, and what's going to happen when the body is raised, the spiritual body, and rejoined with the spirit in the heavens. And the comment was made that one of the people here of one denomination was very stern, adamant, strong. And in the course of conversation, I just happened to join up with the other two. And I said, well, I think one thing we have to remember and be careful how we say what we say. If you don't, you'll turn people off real quick. And I understand the boldness, I understand the firmness, I understand the frankness, but sometimes you've got to use prudence, you've got to use discretion, which all of that deals with wisdom. Wisdom. Taking the knowledge that I know and applying it spiritually to how God would have me to apply that. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Now notice what happens in verse 15. He declared to Arioch, who did? Daniel. Daniel speaking here to the captain of the guards. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain. Here's what Daniel said. Why is the decree? What's the decree? That the king wants the wise men all killed. They're frauds. They're corrupt. Their interpretive answers are wrong. And so he's caught them in a vice. Or as some people would say, he has them in the we woke a switch. If you've ever heard that phrase. I learned that where I grew up. Notice he says, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Now, if you'll remember back up there in some of the other verses, the king has already said that this group wanted more time. But notice how Daniel approached that. He looks at Arioch, who's the captain of the guard there, and he said, why is the decree, this death decree, this thing that the king wants to kill us all, why is the decree of the king so urgent? In other words, it's the tyranny, we might say, of the urgent was the fact that the king is demanding death. Not only is he going to rend them in pieces, cut them in pieces, but he's going to destroy everything about them. Notice the answer, then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. So in verse 16, Arioch's going to tell Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king. Now, you know, back in those days, to go into the presence of the king, remember when Queen Esther went in to the presence of the king? She didn't know if he would set forth the scepter, inviting her into his presence or not. But for such a time as this, she was willing to risk all. Notice Daniel, he's brave, he's confident, he's courageous, he has the boldness here. Obviously, the thing that made Daniel so courageous in this is that Daniel knew that the God of heaven and earth is the sovereign God. He knew that God is in control. He knew that God had been with them every step of the way from the time they were taken out of their city of Jerusalem, the area of Judea, and taken captive slaves down in Babylon. Daniel knows that his God is able. We used to sing that old hymn in the Blue Baptist hymnal, "He is able to deliver me." And Daniel, I think that's why Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Verse 17 says, "Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." Daniel goes from the king. He asks for some time, and he'll show him the interpretation. Then he goes to his friends, and he tells them, notice in verse 18, "and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery." Do you notice there the corporateness of prayer? The corporateness of prayer. Someone texted me today, a text, who said, "I listened to the broadcast and was making some really positive comments to me about how much this person enjoyed our teachings, et cetera, et cetera." And she spoke about how that it ministered her to, in quietness and confidence, to listen, to read, to understand the teachings from the Bible. Notice, Daniel goes to these friends. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. I think one of the biggest drawbacks in the modern day church today is our lack of truly believing in prayer enough that we corporately pray together. One of the reasons on Sunday morning that I asked the congregation to join me in the model prayer from the Bible is because, number one, it gets them to participate. It reminds them of what that prayer is all about. Forgive us, or give us this day our daily bread, to be thankful for the blessings of every day, the health, the provisions that God has given to us. And then in that phrase, to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. Some say, translations say, forgive us our debts. Some say, forgive us our sins as we trespass against each other, to remind us that because God in Christ has forgiven us, therefore we are to forgive regardless, period. Whether we want to or not, whether we like the person or not, we are to forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. I think corporate prayer, intercessory prayer, is hugely, vitally important in the life of a church. Daniel and his companions, Daniel asked them, you know, "Pray for the mercy of God that we may know this mystery." And they begin to intercede. They begin to pray. They corporately agree. The Bible says, you know, "If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching any one thing, it will be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." And of course, in that agreement, you and I have to desire the same desires that God wants in order for that prayer to be answered. So many people, we learn that. How does God, why pray if God is sovereign? Well, he rules the world through the prayers of these people. For one thing, in prayer, another thing, God changes us. He changes us to realize that our desires need to conform with his desires. When his desires and our desires conflict, let me tell you, God is not in that. We have to pray, Lord, change me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Lord, show me. And Daniel's saying right here to his companions, pray to the God of heaven for mercy in this situation. And told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. What mystery? The dream. It's a mystery. Daniel didn't know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed any more than all of that other bunch. But Daniel knows the God of heaven who can reveal it to him in order for God to get the glory and for the good of Daniel and his friends. Notice he says, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. Let me tell you, when you and I pray, how do you pray? Do you pray, Lord, have mercy? Lord, have mercy. I don't merit what I'm asking, but God, because you are merciful, you give to us what we do not deserve. We're not meritorious of anything, but you give it to us because of your mercy and your grace. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Let me tell you, the king decrees to slay these wise men. They're not wise, they're frauds. They acknowledge, though, we have to give them credit, that they did acknowledge their inability. And while they wanted to make the acknowledgement as honorable as possible, it didn't go over with the king at all. And their complaint condemned them to death and rendered them useless to the king. We see the king's wrath. We see his anger in all of this. And so now they're down to the decree. When the command is given to destroy all these wise men, this is where the crisis for Daniel and his companions began. Notice that Daniel and his friends, they are also included in Nebuchadnezzar's decree. Even though they might not have been there at the moment, they're included because they're a part of this group called the Chaldeans, these wise men. These wise men were not guilty of murder, but they were guilty of misleading. They had misled the king. I want you to think with me tonight. In the news media, all of the misleading that is in the news media, who's right, who's wrong? Listen to the various newscasts. I listened to all of them. And they're as opposite and as diametrically opposed as the East is from the West. Who's telling the truth? Who are the fact checkers who know the facts? You see, who are the true fact checkers and not frauds? And so, unfortunately, in America, we've lost respect for the media because you don't know what to believe. You don't know who's telling the truth. I'm grateful tonight to know that I know the great fact checker of all times, and his word is truth. And I can hang on to that. I can believe that. I can trust that because he has been faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the present and he will be faithful in the future. W.A. Criswell said a number of years ago about Nebuchadnezzar's decree. He said, he but illustrates how much we need constitutional law. We need boundaries. We need counterbalances. There's no such thing as a man having tremendous power and not being corrupted by it. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's a great statement. When this decree from Nebuchadnezzar went out to all the wise men that they were going to be killed, Daniel and his friends are sought out. And when Arioch comes looking for Daniel and his friends, and Daniel has the opportunity, like Queen Esther had the opportunity to save the Jewish people, would she do it? Would she not? Would she take the gamble on her own life? For such a time as that, God had orchestrated, God had ordained, God sovereignly was working behind the scenes. And God is working sovereignly here in the life of Daniel. And he goes to the king. When he approached the king, he told him he would interpret his dream, but he needed some time. Time for Daniel to do what? Go out and play? No, time to seek God, to pray. How many times in our lives does God want us to seek him for answers when we look for them in everything else first, not knowing what the outcome may render? It had taken courage on Daniel's part to refuse the king's diet. It would certainly take courage on Daniel's part to stand before the king. Daniel got those three friends together. He told them the reason of why they needed to be in agreement and how they needed to pray, how they needed to make supplication, how they needed to intercede to the Father for his mercies and for the mystery of the interpretation. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, the Bible says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, a lot of people take one verse totally out of context. What does the rest of the Bible teach us? Is it our will or is it God's will? It's God's will always. And the way we ought to pray, the Bible says men ought always to pray, right? We just looked at that Sunday. Then if we ought always to pray, how should we pray? What should our posture be? I'm not talking about kneeling or standing, but I'm talking about the attitude of prayer. What should our posture be? Lord, like Christ in the garden, Jesus was saying, if there's any other way for salvation to come, that's the bitter cup he was fixing to drink. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Let me tell you, when you and I want an answer so badly and we get in the power of our flesh, God, you got to do this, God, you got to do that, and we totally walk over, not my will, but thine be done. When somebody looks at, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, wow, that sounds like carte blanche, doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of sound like, hey, I can just go to God and ask him for anything in all the world I want? You know, God, drop out a Lamborghini today. That's just, God, drop out a $600 million yacht. That's not what Matthew is saying. If any of two of you shall agree on earth, he's speaking about in the spirit of what does God want? God, not my will, but yours be done. Prayer was a big part of Daniel's life. W.A. Criswell said, this man Daniel lived one of the sublimest lives in recorded history, and the secret of his power is to be found in his life a prayer. You want power in your life? I'll tell you where you'll get it. You'll get it in an attitude of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray the will of God. Pray not your will. Strauss said the men of Babylon were marked by spiritual poverty and panic. And let me tell you, one of the things that that says to me tonight, this Old Testament story, is you talk about spiritual poverty and spiritual famine. It's all over the world today. Let me tell you, it's as much in America as it is in any part of the world. In fact, there are parts of the world tonight in third world countries where there's not nearly as much spiritual famine as there is right here in America. Hello, do y'all believe that? Look at the things that we go for. Look at the things that our tax dollars go for. You and I don't even know we're paying for those things. Hello? All kinds of things that would be against biblical teaching, but our monies, our tax dollars go for those things, and hidden in many of those laws out there are things those monies go to that you would curl your lip and say, I would never be a part of giving to that. Oh, yes, you are. Whether you want to or whether you're not. But the Bible says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Let me tell you, Strauss said the men of Babylon were marked by spiritual poverty and panic, while the men of God were marked by prudence and prayer. Prudence and prayer. Wisdom and prayer. Daniel and his friends' prayer was threefold, and I close with this. Their prayer involved the prayer for the mercy of God. Secondly, it involved the revealing of the dream. And thirdly, for the protecting of their lives. Notice it was the specifics of prayer. Do you and I pray in generalities? Or do we pray in specifics? I think God is a God of detail and specifics. I think God wants us to fellowship Him, and He rules this world through the prayers of His people. Would you stand as we pray together tonight? Father, thank you for this time we've had together to come and study your word. God, grow us in grace, grow us in knowledge, teach us through your word things, oh God, that we can apply to our lives in the 21st century. Forgive us, God, where we so fail you. We get into our flesh. We live in the flesh. We speak in the flesh rather than prudently bathing. As the song says, take everything to God in prayer. We take it everywhere first rather than to God in prayer. Father, teach us through our studies how we can better equip our lives to serve you more prudently, more effectively, more fervently, more consistently, and grow us up in your word. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.